Usually on a Sunday morning, I like to start the message, like most public speakers would start an address, with some kind of a hook to grab your attention and pull it in to the text itself, so that maybe if your mind was starting to drift, I could, at least from the outset, get your attention on God's Word. Well, my hook this week is just going to be to tell you that these four verses are about a scroll that flies around zapping people or something. And if that doesn't get your attention, I have no idea what I could say that would do that. The vision that we're dealing with here, and remember this is a series of eight night visions that the prophet Zechariah had all in one night, begins with the formulaic words, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll." Now that word, behold, should probably always indicate that there's an exclamation point coming. The word in Hebrew is hene, and it means, look, whoa, there, in the sky. It's a bird, it's a plane, it's a flying scroll. But usually you don't see an exclamation point in our English translations, except here in this verse, almost every translation I looked at had that exclamation point. And I think it's because a flying scroll is such a bizarre thing to see. It almost demands that we shout it. It almost demands that we be surprised. I mean, if you are so jaded that you can say, oh, look, a flying scroll, with a period at the end, well, you've seen a lot. Now, this is the sixth vision of these eight visions, and this is the first one that is not really positive, uplifting, and encouraging. So far, they've been about how the enemies of Israel will be punished. Israel themselves will be restored. The house of the Lord will be rebuilt. They will be made clean and righteous in God's sight, etc. But here we have a rather dark vision, a rather foreboding vision. In fact, we know that from the outset because 95% of the time in this prophetic, apocalyptic type of writing, if you see someone with a scroll, whether they're reading from it or writing on it or telling the prophet to eat it, it's usually ominous. It's usually a bad omen. Most of the time. And in this case, how much more? Because this is not your everyday scroll. There are three things about this scroll that make it unique, that make it strange. The first one is obvious. It is flying. They don't usually, you know, do that. Usually they're read, they're written upon, and the scroll in a prophetic vision is usually kind of a prop. It's being acted upon by someone else. It's in the hand of someone else. Here, the scroll is actually the agent. It's the one carrying out the action. It's flying. It's out going into people's homes. It's even destroying. And so that is unusual. Remember that. The scroll itself is the thing carrying out the action. Secondly, it's odd that it is huge. Enormous. This isn't just a little flying scroll. It's a big one. 15 feet by 30 feet. Or if you prefer the cubits, 10 by 20 cubits. And the question, of course, is what does that mean? Why is it so large? What is the symbolism or what is the deeper meaning behind that? And there's been much discussion and much debate. In prophetic writing, in apocalyptic writing like Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation especially, numbers are often symbolic. They're often very meaningful. 7, 12, 40, 6, 666, these sorts of things. It's the numbers that are important. And perhaps that is the case here. Many have made a case that the 10 by 20 cubits is a reference to the court of God in the temple. The temple court where the law was often read throughout the Old Testament history. Possible. That's usually the rabbinical, Jewish rabbinical interpretation of this text. Calvin also, at the end of the day, said, I think that's probably why we have the dimensions given and why it's 10 cubits by 20 cubits. Others have said, St. Jerome, for example, said that the 10 by 20 was a reference to Christ. Because if you add 10 to 20, you get 30. And Jesus was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. Now, you can see how you could start going down that road, and there's any number of meanings you could find in these numbers. And whatever the numerical significance may be, it seems to me that it's secondary. That the main point is that it's big. It's large. In fact, the cubit is, of course, a little different for each person. The cubit would be from the elbow to the tip of the finger. That's a cubit. And he looks, he does not have a measuring rod handed to him or a measuring line. He's not told, go and measure it and report back the number of units, which is often the case in apocalyptic literature if the number is significant. No, he's just asked, what do you see? He looks up and he sees, see a flying scroll, behold. And I see that it is huge. I'd say 10 by 20 cubits. He's telling us because that is the one main thing that stands out about it. It's flying. It's gigantic. If it were pink, he would have mentioned that. But it's not. He says the thing that stands out. And it's this enormous because, really, it's about the size of a billboard. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be seen, and the contents of it are meant to be internalized by everyone around. The third strange thing about this scroll is that it is written on both sides, which would be very unusual. Usually just you would write on the inside and then you'd roll it up and all the writing would be protected. To write on both sides with the kind of paper that they used then, which would have been animal skin, would have been foolish. Would have been asking for a lot of hard work to go to naught. But the reason that it's written on both sides is to draw our attention to the fact that this is a covenant document. Now you may not know exactly what I mean when I say that. A covenant is a treaty. An agreement between two parties. A covenant was a very common thing to encounter in the Old Testament world, in the ancient Near East. Usually a covenant would be made between a stronger nation and a lesser group, a weaker group. You'd have what's called a suzerain-vassal covenant or treaty. The suzerain was the really strong king. And the vassal was the group of people who did not want to be crushed by the really strong king. So they would come together and make an agreement. And they would write out a covenant document. And it would say, we, the vassal, will serve and pay tribute to this greater king, and in return he will not attack us, and he'll protect us if we're attacked by someone else. And there'd be all these, what's called blessings and curses, that would be laid out in this covenant document. Now God, when he makes a covenant with his people Israel, uses exactly this formula, the suzerain-vassal treaty, so that they will understand what he's up to. He speaks to them in their own language. Now when you would make a suzerain-vassal treaty, you would always have two copies of your covenant document. One of them would go with the suzerain, the mighty king, and would stay with him and his records. The other copy, exact copy, would go with the vassal, and it would go in their temple, and it would stay there with their God. And that is what we see happening in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. In fact, we see in Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, and they were inscribed on both sides, front and back, which kind of screws up the way that we usually picture the Ten Commandments. You have 1 through 5 on one tablet, and you have 6 through 10 on the other. And there's always Roman numerals, of course. That makes them look old. Maybe a little anachronistic. But we read here that they were written on front and back. And of course, you've noticed that the Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts, into what we call two tables. The first, the way we number them, Commandment 1 through 4, the way the Jewish people number them, Commandment 1 through 5, that first half is about how we relate to God. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, etc. These are our commandments about how we are to relate to God, kind of the vertical. The second half of the Ten Commandments, called the second table, is about how we relate to each other. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc. And so if they were divided up like that, as we often kind of assume they were, it was not by having half of them on one tablet and half on the other, but rather front and back. And both tablets were the same. They were both copies of this suzerain-vassal treaty. And both of them went in the same place, because the God of the one people and the king of the other party was the same person, Jehovah. And so both copies went into the Ark of the Covenant. These contained the blessings and curses of the covenant God made with his people. The blessings describe the life that you have when you remain within the covenant. The curses verses describe the death that you choose if you go outside of God's covenant. And so when we read about this scroll, which is written upon both sides, this scroll that is a covenant document, that is the law that God made for His people, we see that it is bringing to bear the curses of that covenant. Verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the whole of the land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out or banished, according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out, according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. This is the curse. Now, we have taken the word curse, and we kind of think of it as maybe something that a witch would put on you, like a hex. As if God is dreaming up a curse to apply to these people because he's unhappy. The word here in the Hebrew is actually Allah, and it refers generally in Scripture to a curse that results from people breaking a covenant. This is not something new that God is dreaming up because he's upset with the people. This is something that he had laid out in his covenant from the beginning. I have laid before you blessings and cursings, life and death. And depending on whether or not you keep the covenant will determine whether you get the blessings or the curses. And so he has already laid out the curses, and essentially the people themselves, these thieves and those who break the commandment of swearing falsely by the name of Jehovah, have brought the curse upon themselves. And so we see here that God is not exactly happy with his people. After we've looked at that fourth vision, the vision in which we're in the heavenly throne room, and there is Joshua the high priest, and he's in filthy garments, and there is Satan by his right side to condemn him, and there is the angel of the Lord on the other side to defend him, and the angel of the Lord says, take off his filthy garments and instead give him garments of righteousness. And Satan is shut down, and Joshua is vindicated, and the relationship of God with his people can continue. We might be tempted to take that in a different direction that is not warranted by Scripture, and say, you see, God doesn't worry about our sins. He overlooks our sins. God's happy with us. God, Jesus loves you in spite of your sin. No big deal. And many have kind of invented a second gospel, a different gospel, that is all about God being happy with us all the time. A gospel of our happiness, our health, our wealth, our prosperity. The notion that God's crazy about you, and if he had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it, etc., etc. And any gospel that focuses only on blessing without acknowledging that this covenant has two sides to it is not the gospel. According to Galatians 1, whoever comes, even if Paul himself or an angel from heaven presented another gospel other than that which you have received, let him be anathema. You see, the gospel must acknowledge that both the blessings and the covenant curses are a reality. And that until our sin is dealt with, the curses will prevail upon us. A seminary professor of mine, Dr. Greer, used to say he had like his, I don't know if it was a joke or what, but he used to bring it up every time he did chapel, and we'd all go, oh, heard that before. But it was pretty poignant, and I don't think you've heard it before. If you have, just pretend you haven't. He used to say, I see all these bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you. But the message of the prophets was different. Frown, the wrath of God abides on you. And he always talked about getting a bumper sticker made like that. I don't think he was familiar with the internet and how he could actually have that bumper sticker made. But he continually talked about how if we only tell people, smile, God loves you, God wants to bless you, God has good plans for you, your best days are in front of you, and on, that cheapens what Christ did for us on the cross and why he had to endure that in order for us to be saved. That cheapens Christ's grace to just bring our sin down to a point where it's acceptable in God's eyes. Oh, he essentially just is so full of love that our sin doesn't look significant. No, our sin is significant. This past week, a friend of mine, Dan Phillips, wrote on his blog, Jesus did not shed his blood on the cross to make us feel okay about our ongoing, deliberate, unrepentant sin. Jesus did not shed his blood to make sin okay. He shed it precisely because sin is not okay, has never been okay, will never be okay. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Because sin is odious to our God. Because He is perfectly holy, sin cannot enter into His presence. And so the Lord Jesus took our sin upon His shoulders, having lived a perfect life, and paid the penalty for our sin. Paid the debt that we owed our Creator because we could not pay it. And so the Lord of hosts says, I will send out this curse over the whole face of the land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And it may seem almost random to us that He chooses these two sins. Swearing falsely, breaking the third commandment, and stealing, the eighth commandment. And these are the only two that He really talks about in this message about a covenant document coming in and bringing the covenant curses upon the people. Some have suggested that the reason for this is because the people are currently on their way back into the promised land. And in the promised land, each family had its ancestral inheritance. And yet they weren't quite sure where was what and whose was whose. And people might have been stealing each other's inheritance and then swearing falsely that it belonged to them. I suppose that's possible. Others have suggested that this refers to someone stealing and then falsely swearing, perjuring themselves and saying, actually, I didn't steal. I swear to God. And perhaps that is a situation that's in view here. The idea of trying to justify one's own sin and just digging deeper into the sin hole. But ultimately, I believe what is happening here is that one sin from the first table, our relationship with God, which would be swearing falsely, and one sin from the second table, our relationship with each other, which would be theft, are being used to stand in for the whole law. And remember, St. James tells us in chapter 3, you break one commandment, you've broken all of them. And so here we see all of the commandments essentially being broken by God's people, and He is bringing this scroll, this document, back into their lives, back in front of their faces, to remind them that there are consequences. In fact, in Leviticus 19, we see these very two commandments being used to sum up the whole law. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord your God. And listen to the verbs that are used to describe what this scroll does. They're terrifying. Goes out, it enters in, it remains, and it consumes. It goes out into all the land. It enters into the houses of all the lawbreakers. It remains there in the midst, and it consumes the houses, both wood and stone. It doesn't just stay in the temple. In the Middle Ages, they would have a copy of God's Word chained to a lectern so no one could come in and take it because it was that precious, because it was that rare to have a copy of the Bible. Thank God that we don't need to chain down our Bibles today, although would that there were that much demand for them. But in the temple, if you only encountered God's Word when you came to worship, you would, in a sense, be in control of it. But that's not what we see happening here. This scroll goes out to every corner of the land. It goes in to the homes of all the lawbreakers. And there it finds them, and there it remains. And as they continue to break God's law, there it consumes them, and consumes even their homes, and banishes them from God's presence. Now, last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the vision of the lampstands, we were told that the seven flames were God's seven eyes, His all-knowing, all-seeing nature, that there was nothing outside of His view and His knowledge. And that is again in focus here. David said, where can I go, God, to hide from you? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go into the grave, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Anywhere I go, God's presence is there. In the book of Revelation, you'll remember, there's a scroll being opened. And again, it's terrifying for some. For those who are redeemed, it is actually a hopeful plan of redemption. But for those who had set themselves up against God, as that scroll is opened, they run out into the wilderness and hide in caves. And they say to the mountains, fall on us, so that you will hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Fall on us, but we cannot hide ourselves from God. He sees and knows all. And that is a picture that we see in this scroll. It is there in the midst of the houses of lawbreakers, and there it remains in a 100-point font, bearing witness, spelling out the covenant curses. Question would have to be asked then, what does this all mean to us? We don't live under that same old covenant. Our salvation does not depend on our continually keeping God's law. Rather, Christ kept God's law for us. Christ paid the debt for us. Christ bore the covenant curses on Calvary for us. We've spoken quite a bit about the elementary concept that is lacking in a lot of pulpits, and that is the distinction between law and gospel. If you don't understand that distinction, you don't understand Scripture. Law is whatever God tells us we are to do. Whatever that is, whether it's the Ten Commandments, or whether it's love your neighbor as yourself, or whether it's sell all you have and give to the poor, etc. That's law. Law cannot save us. Gospel is a description of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid the debt. Christ made the way for our salvation. That is what saves us. And so the question is, what is the function of the law for a sinner or for a saint? What does the law do? If it doesn't save us, what's its purpose? If you look in your bulletin, there's a little handout. And I realize that it shows a severe lack of faith in all of you, because it's a handout that just says 1, 2, 3, as if you couldn't have done that. But I wanted you to have a piece of paper to take some notes on, because I want to just briefly go through the three uses of the law for mankind. There are three uses that we see in Scripture of the law of God, and there are four different groups of people. And I think it's another concept that often is overlooked in the church, and that we need to have a handle on before we can understand what this whole flying scroll thing is all about. Number one, the first use of the law is called the civil use. The civil use is for everyone. The civil use of the law refers to the law that God wrote on the heart of every human being, what C.S. Lewis called the moral law. Anyone who says, I don't believe in truth, I don't believe in absolute truth, we all make up our own truth. Yeah, just steal their car. They'll suddenly believe in truth. They'll suddenly believe in a moral absolute. That was wrong what you did to me. And even if you steal their car and they don't react that way, punch them in the nose and they certainly will. We talk about how our society is built on Judeo-Christian ethics. But ultimately, every society is built on the law of the one true God, the God who is, because it's all built on the law written on the heart. Imperfectly, but every society that has a rule of law, ultimately you can trace that back to the law of God, which He has given to all of us. We should not take this for granted. Particularly in our society, where the rule of law plays a very prominent role, and we complain about our country and our society again and again. Thank God we don't live somewhere without a law. Thank God we don't live somewhere where all people are free to chase the wickedness that is in their heart without the restraining arm of God's law as applied to them by rulers and magistrates and police and lawmakers, etc. God uses the civil sphere to bring blessings upon us. God uses these laws to give us life. If you want to know what it would look like if the first use of the law were removed from the world, just look at some of these microcosms where it's happened. Riots. When there's a riot and suddenly people think, the law no longer restrains me. Look how quickly ordinary people get sucked into the madness. Or look at Rwanda in 1994. How quickly, when there was no punishment for evildoers, there was no protection for the innocent, there was no order, how quickly everything devolved. That restraining arm of the law, the first use of God's law, is incredibly important. It's a great blessing for us, and we should thank God for it every day. Now, this does not mean that people who obey the law of the land are necessarily righteous in God's sight. This is a reference to what we call common grace. Much of the time, the only thing that keeps people from going out and killing their neighbor or stealing something, etc., is just the threat of punishment. But all the same, the fact that there is order, the fact that there is a law, is a gift from God. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that of a teacher or a schoolmaster. And this is for unbelievers. This is for sinners, those whose identity is in the flesh, those who are still outside of Christ, in the land of the death, the curses, outside of the covenant. And what it teaches us, what the law teaches an unbeliever, is that they are sinful, that they are a lawbreaker, and that they need a Savior. There's one lesson, and it's taught over and over again by the law: you need a Savior. This is 95% of the time how Jesus used the law, by the way. Jesus continually brought up the law when he was teaching, when he was interacting with people, and it was almost always to teach them that they needed a Savior. If you don't understand that, again, you're missing that law-gospel distinction, and you're not understanding the teaching of Christ. You can study the Gospels for years and years, but if at the end of the day you say, well, look, Jesus said, in order to be saved, we must love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, so that's how we're saved, you've missed the boat. Jesus is using the law there by the second use of the law. As a teacher, a schoolmaster, to show you your sinfulness, like holding up a mirror, and then to drag you to the foot of the cross where you find a Savior. In fact, I describe it as kind of an uppercut to the gut, and when you're doubled over, recognizing your own sinfulness, he kind of tosses you to the cross and says, there you will find salvation. You can't find it within yourself. You can't find it by keeping the law. You can't find it by being good enough. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ can you find salvation. And so when we hear about the third and eighth commandment being broken, it reminds us that all of us have broken at least one of the commandments. I would argue that all of us have broken all of the commandments, and therefore all of us need a Savior. Sometime you may go into the Ten Commandments and just go through them and say, have I broken this one? Have I ever had a God before the true God? Have I ever treated anything more important than that? Yeah, I guess I have. Have I ever had a graven image that I essentially worshipped, whether it's a TV or whether it's a car or whatever it was? Yes, I've done that, and go through all of them and find that the law is a teacher for us. It shows us our need for a Savior. And this scroll is open, by the way. It's no secret. The scroll is open in the houses of lawbreakers, reminding them that they are in need of a Savior. Now, this is the first of these visions that is actually kind of bad news, but at the same time, it's a precursor to good news. You cannot give the good news of the gospel without first making sure that people understand the bad news of their sinfulness. Because the gospel makes no sense without the bad news. I put a stack of DVDs out on the table in the narthex called Amazing Grace. We studied that video in our series on the doctrines of grace on Wednesday night. And if you missed that, or if you were there and you'd like a copy, I encourage you to grab a copy. It's about 4 hours long. But if you're wanting to get a little deeper in your study of God's Word and understanding the doctrines of grace, it's a very good video. And there's a scene near the end of that video where this guy, who's a doctor, in his lab coat, has a syringe. Or no, I think he's just got like a little vial. He goes out on the street, and he goes up to people, and he keeps telling them, hey, I found the cure to this particular kind of cancer. Look, I got it right here. And people are like, awesome. Well, good luck with that. And everyone just kind of backs away and says, okay, thanks for telling me. And everyone's just kind of just confused. Why are you telling me this, guy? I'm not a pharmaceutical representative. I don't have the money to fund your thing. I don't have cancer, so I don't need it. Then they show him in his office, sitting across his desk from someone, and he says, I have bad news for you. You have this type of cancer. And the guy looks down at the ground, and he's just overwhelmed by the magnitude of this. And then he says, but there's good news. There's a cure, and I have it right here. And the guy all of a sudden says, that's the best news I have ever heard. Unless people understand that they are sinful, this is the second use of the law, they will not understand why the gospel applies to them. We miss this all the time. The four spiritual laws, right? Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Awesome. See you later. You've already lost me. Unless I understand my need for a Savior, I am not going to care that a Savior has been provided. And so the law continually tells us this. You are spiritually dead and need to be brought back to life. You are spiritually blind and need to be given sight. You are a sinner and need a Savior. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the one who came and bought our salvation. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is as a guide. And this is for believers. The law works as a fixed rule for regenerate people to direct our lives, as a picture for us of what the life of a believer should look like. Jesus boiled the law down to two commands. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as we read in Scripture, we find unpackings of that particular couple of commandments. But throughout the Scriptures, not only does the law show us where we fall short, it shows us how as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, we can live lives that will please God. Not perfect lives, but lives that are more and more reflective of God and how holy He is. Now, I hear people react against this use of the law and say, well, I'm a Christian. So I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So the law has nothing to do with me whatsoever. And of course they're quoting Romans chapter 6, whether they know it or not. But if you keep reading, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. May it never be. And so, although we are under grace and not under law, that just means that we will not be judged by how well we've kept the law. We will be judged by the righteousness of Christ. And our response to that should be all the more to keep the law of love, to keep the commandments that we find in Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, the basis for the law was always God's redemptive acts. That's where it starts. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Reminding them, I saved you. You were in bondage, now you're not, because of me. Here are nine commandments, because the Jewish numbering actually has number one be, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then follows from there. In the Old Testament even, the law was to be internalized, brought inside of me. You were to observe it with all our heart. Take it to heart. Write it on our hearts. And God has written it on our hearts. Well, in the New Testament, we read that we're given new hearts when we're born again. Hearts that delight in doing the will of God. How much more, then, should we keep God's law as Christians? Not out of obligation, not to earn salvation, but as a thank you. And as a submission to our God, who wants to remake us in His image. So this scroll that's in their presence, this scroll that's flying into houses, this scroll that is so powerful and written on both sides, 15 feet by 30 feet, is a copy of the Torah. It is a copy of the covenant documents. It is written on both sides because it is to remind them of these tablets that were brought down from the mountain. It's calling them to return to the document that defines them as a people. That defines them as God's people. And that scroll then goes into the homes of those who have broken the law, and it remains in their midst. The Hebrew word is tavek, and in midst, probably a better translation would be in the middle. In the center of their homes, there it stays. And that is the place where God's written word should be. In the center of our house. In the center of our lives. As God's people collectively, the church, and as individuals. Now they may be headed down the first thing, that they'd go to the temple and understand that God's law ruled while they were there inside the four walls. But this scroll is going to their homes. This scroll is invasive. This scroll demands all of their lives. This scroll is aware of what they do when they're in their business dealings, when they're lying in bed and their mind is drifting. This scroll demands all of them, because this scroll is the scroll of the covenant that God makes with His people. And so the scroll, the written word, should be at the center of our life as a church. The written word of God. And when we see the written word of God fading to the sidelines in churches today, that should be cause for panic. when the written word being read and preached and taught and meditated upon is no longer front and center, no longer in the midst, remaining there. As we see in this word, the covenant curses banish people to the outside. Banish people to where they are outside of the covenant life that is promised for people of God. You know, I often hear fundamentalist-type churches rail against liturgical-type churches, and we are neither of those. Maybe more Bible churches or independent churches will say, oh, those liturgical churches, they're not focused on the Scripture. They're not focused on God's Word. And yet, if you go into a liturgical church, you'll hear God's Word opened and read at length at least three times. They'll go on and on and on. They read the Old Testament, they read the Law, they read the Psalms, they read the Gospels, and they'll read maybe for 10 minutes, 15 minutes total. What did we read today? Four verses. And that's good because we're looking at them closely and we're looking at what God has to say to us in the world that we live in today. But when we only have four verses, it occurs to me that we should also be reading larger portions of God's Word as part of our worship together. This should absolutely be part of what we do when we come together. In fact, it was from the beginning. We read in the book of Acts that people came together for the reading of God's Word, for the apostles' teaching, for the breaking of bread, etc. Remember in Nehemiah, when we studied that book, in chapter 9, the people came together in the temple and they listened to the reading of the law for a quarter of the day. And then they began to pray. And we read these prayers that are just soaked in God's Word because God's Word had been forming who they are spiritually. Now, not only should God's Word, the written scroll, be in the midst of the church, remaining there at the center of who we are, but in our homes, individually, it should be at the center. The written Word should be something that defines who we are, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. How often do you read God's Word? How often does your family read God's Word together? Most of us would answer, not enough. When's the last time you opened up God's Word and just read and read? Not two verses and a quick prayer. When's the last time you read an entire gospel in one sitting? That is your assignment for next week, if you're up to the challenge. Hint, Mark is the shortest one. But most of these books of the Bible were written to be read in one sitting. Read through the Gospel of Mark and see what you miss if you see it just a little bit here and there out of order. And see what's being built, what's being unfolded for you there. Sadly, if you kind of buy the kit and go to the experts who will tell you how to grow your church really fast and make it a super duper awesome church and get you mentioned on the news, it demands that the reading and preaching and teaching of God's Word not be front and center. That it be moved off to the side. That maybe instead of reading large portions of God's Word and expounding upon them, the minister should do kind of a decoupage version, where little bits of God's Word are taken from here and there and kind of put together into a picture of how you can have a great life and how you can be more effective as a spouse and how you can be more content at work, and then varnished over. And it no longer looks like something powerful that could come into your house and level it. But it looks like something cute that you could cuddle up with. That's the fourth use of the law. That's the Pharisees' use of the law. To use the law to build up my confidence in the flesh so that I think I can stand before God. And whether it's a soft and cuddly version or kind of the harsh version that the Pharisees themselves propagated, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! For you'll go over land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Because you give them confidence in their flesh, rather than driving them to the cross, which is the function of the law for an unbeliever." And this teaches people the exactly wrong way to approach Scripture, and this is exactly what got the people in Zechariah's day into the mess to begin with. In fact, even in the proper third use of the law, we need to be careful. Because you can, especially as a minister, preaching from God's Word, when you give the gospel, you're spoken of in Christ. Christ paid for your sins. It's all Christ. You can then take away with the left hand what you've given with the right. by saying, oh, but you must keep the law. We have to remember that Jesus paid it all, and that our keeping of the law is merely a response to that. Well, this scroll enters into the people's presence, this document that brings them curses, that brings them banishment, that will destroy their homes and leave them outside of their promised land. As it comes into our presence, does the opposite. It brings us absolution and redemption continually, even as it calls us by the third use of the law to live lives that are pleasing to our God. And again, remember that this scroll will not stay in the church, where you can come whenever you want and get a little bit, but it follows you home. It does not allow you to partition off parts of your life and parts of your heart and areas of your mind where it does not have dominion. It will knock down those walls. It does not allow you to play the I'm not under law, I'm under grace card. It does not allow you to say, no, you can have access only this far and no farther. No, this scroll enters into the midst, into the center of who you are. And there, it will continually play out for you the covenant blessings and covenant curses. And those who were found guilty in Zechariah's day were banished. They were sent out of the land where the curses are, outside of God's covenant protection. That will not happen to us as Christians. We know that we are safe in the hands of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be snatched from His hand. We know that we cannot sin and as a result lose our salvation, but we can go outside of the communion of the saints, outside of the covenant walls, and lose the joy of our salvation. When David sinned, actually broke all 10 commandments at once with Bathsheba, he went up and he looked at her and he made her a god before his God. He made her a graven image. He committed adultery and then he killed to cover it up. Just look, he broke all 10 commandments at once. And he poured out his heart to God in Psalm 51. And he said to God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Even in the old covenant, even in the midst of the greatest sin that he had ever committed, he didn't say, restore unto me salvation, because I've lost it. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He said, I want that scroll to be in the midst, in the center of my house, in the middle of my life, and there I trust that by your grace, God, and by your covering over my sins and dealing with them and taking off the filthy rags and putting on the clean vestment, it will rain on me blessings and not curses. And if you are a Christian today, I want you to ask yourself, am I within or have I put myself outside? It's not a question of whether you're saved or not. It's a question of whether you have allowed the joy of your salvation to be snatched away by habitual sin, by prayerlessness, by a lack of reading God's Word, by taking that scroll out of the midst and putting it in the closet, putting it on the sidelines of your life. And ask yourself, do I need then to pray to God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Bring that scroll back into the center of who I am, that your word would be the ruling principle of all I am and all I think and all I do and all I say. And if you are not a believer, I apply to you the second use of the law. Just look at God's perfect standard. Jesus summed it all up by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then you've kept the law. Then you're all right. That's the second use of the law. It shoves you to the foot of the cross and says you are unable to earn your salvation. You need a Savior. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, has taken those covenant curses upon His shoulders, and has for you nothing but covenant blessings in the presence of God. If you have not put your faith in Him, do that today. I urge you. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this bizarre vision of a flying scroll. There are so often scriptures that are straightforward that we skip over because they seem obvious. And Lord, we find that if we mine them, we find depths and depths of meaning that we did not know were there. And Lord, there are also these confusing and abstract visions that we often skip over quickly because we don't understand them. And Lord, we pray that we would wrestle with them and struggle with them and study them and seek the counsel of all of those great men and women who have lived even for 2,000 years, who have read your word and studied it and built upon the foundation laid by your Son Jesus Christ and the apostles. Lord, we pray that we would continue to put the scroll, the document, the written word of God at the center of our life as a church and at the center of our own lives. That it would be at the center of our homes, at the center of our family life, at the center of our work life. Just like a big billboard-sized scroll following us around. Lord, we pray that that scroll would be there in our midst. Not because we've broken the law and it comes to bring us curses, but because your Son Jesus kept the law for us on our behalf. And now it comes to bring us blessings. In the holy name we pray. Amen.